Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. We'll start in Luke 12, verse 13. Once again this week, like last week, if we have a little bit of extra time, we'll take some discussion, questions, comments at the end. Last week or two, somewhere in there, I saw this Peanuts cartoon meme, I guess, posted by one of my nieces in California. Charlie Brown, sitting dejected, he says, "Sometimes I just want someone to hug me and say, 'I understand your pain. It's going to be okay. Here's a cup of coffee and $2 million. That's all we need. And I think she posted and said, "Is that too much to ask?" But we feel sometimes, boy, if we just had more money, that would sure take care of things. We'd surely be satisfied then. If you've been following with us, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Seth began this series with a message from Matthew 6, where Jesus essentially says, "Don't worry. Don't worry about finances. I'll take care of you. Trust me." Last week, we looked at what Jesus said in Luke 16, where essentially what he said was that God owns everything. God owns everything. If you weren't with us last week, I would encourage you to listen to that message, not because I preached it, but because I really believe it is something so foundational to everything else that the Bible says about money and finances. But if God owns everything, that makes us managers, stewards, managers. He is the owner, and we are the managers. And if that's true, and if we can really begin to make that spiritual, emotional, mental shift into manager mode, it means that I realize God decides how much I should manage, right? God would decide and distribute how much each person should manage, since that's what our role is. But there is a corresponding question we have to deal with, and that is, will I be content with what God asks me to manage? Will I be content with what He asks me to manage? And wouldn't it be a gift if we could make the transition so that as we walk out of here today or over these years or months ahead of us, that we could look around at our stuff, at our bookkeeping and our hopes and dreams, and say with a clear heart, "God, it really is enough. Right now, the way it is right now, I am content the way it is right now." See, sometimes we think of the word contentment, it has this negative connotation as if God is withholding something from us, when in fact, contentment is something God wants to give to us. So Jesus teaches about contentment in this story. Actually, there's two stories. One of them is true, an actual conversation that Jesus had. And then the second is a parable that he told. Verse 13, "Someone in the crowd said to him," to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Between you guys. Don't know if this brother could have been standing there for all we know. But he's really upset and he realizes, I've got an opportunity. The teacher, the rabbi is here, Jesus. Maybe you can settle this for me. Somehow he was not able to get at, you could say, his inheritance. In Near Eastern culture, it's possible that what's going on here, the issue may be that dad, who is now deceased, left his estate with the hopes that his sons would manage it together. That is, if it's a farm or a business, you could see a dad would want them maybe, "Hey, just keep the thing together and just farm it together." I'd understand that. That wasn't unusual. But it didn't satisfy this man. He wanted his piece of it. He wanted it to himself. And it wasn't an unusual dispute in those days. So they would go to someone like the rabbi to arbitrate these things. And since Jesus was known as a rabbi, he's saying, "Jesus, help me out here." And Jesus says, No, I won't. It's not because Jesus was unqualified to determine what was right. It's because Jesus saw the issue behind the issue, like he always does. Jesus saw the soul. And the issue is what? Look at the next verse. Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He called it what it was. Jesus saw the real issue. He says, "Sir, your issue is not an inequitable inheritance settlement. Your issue is a contentment issue." Greed and contentment are two sides of the same coin. If we're not content, it's an issue of greed. And Jesus proceeds to tell a story to point out the core issue. And as we read this, can you consider if maybe God allows a variety of seemingly unjust, inequitable things, financially, materially in our life, so that we can grapple with something more important? God cares more about the condition of our soul than about the condition of our finances. Here's the story, verse 16. And he told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.'" I mean, he must have had maybe leftover from the year before or something. "Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" In other words, I'm going to solve this contentment issue once and for all because I'll have plenty. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. You'll die. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" And Jesus makes the application. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Jesus tells a story of basically a fairy tale success. In other words, it's what everybody would want. It's where, you know, every crop was successful. He had a surplus. The surplus was so great, he had to find ways to store it. He was accumulating. And he pictured then he would have a long, easy life and a great ending to life, just relaxing in this. And so, in other words, if everything went just the way you wanted it to financially, what would Jesus say could still be the issue if we don't have contentment? He'd say, "You fool. You fool, this very night your life will be..." In other words, it's all going to be taken away. So all the building of bigger and all that didn't do anything for you. If, in fact, you are doing that and we're not, he says, rich towards God, verse 21. That's his point. There are times when we have to decide between rich towards self or rich towards God. Some financial decisions are that way, where, not all, but some are that way, that if there is a financial upside, if I go this way with my decision, there will be a spiritual downside. If I go with a spiritual upside, there will be a financial downside. Some decisions are that way. Sometimes there's certain, I mean, maybe, you know, you have an opportunity to take this other job, which would be, you know, 50% or double your pay. But if you did it, there would indeed not be time for God, family, and service that you know God would have for you. So you know that if you do this one this way, then you won't have time for this one. Just the nature of the way time works. Or it could be that it's a situation where if you do get more and better and newer, then that just means simply there'll be less that you are not able to do something for eternity that you think God would have you to do. So sometimes, he says, that they will come into conflict. So what's it like, verse 21, what is a person rich towards God, according to this passage? A person rich towards God, the man in the crowd, is someone who has contentment instead of greed. The person who is rich towards God, according to the parable, is someone who doesn't think in terms of accumulation alone. So it seems that a content person is a person who is satisfied with where God has them financially, materially, right now. That's the point. A content person is satisfied with where God has them financially, materially, right now. Wouldn't that be an amazing gift to be content? Remember, it's the contentment is not about what God is withholding. It's about what God wants to give you. That's the story. I'm going to leave my Bible open there because I'm going to put some other scriptures on the screen. As we think about this issue of contentment, thinking in terms, first of all, of the sources of our discontent, and then the secret of being content, okay? What's causing the problem, and then what is the secret, the solution that God gives us? The sources of our discontent are, I think, others and myself, and then my view of God. We're going to think it through that way. Others, first of all. Envying is one of the first obvious sources of our discontent when we see what others have. And one of the first places we envy is within our family, like this man with the inheritance. Our family members are the closest peers that we can tend to envy sometimes. Did you know that Aaron Rodgers has a younger brother who's a good quarterback? Jordan Rodgers, his younger brother, started as a starting quarterback for Vanderbilt University and was quite good. He was signed by the Jacksonville Jaguars, but then he bounced around with a few different NFL teams, played some Canadian football, and on Tuesday, he retired from football. He saw he wasn't going to make it long-term in the NFL. His brother, Aaron, makes $22 million this year, part of a five-year deal that was the highest in the NFL, I believe, when he signed it, besides another $7.5 million per year in endorsements going, you know, discount double-check and stuff like that. Do you have siblings who could be the source of some of your discontent? Does that happen? Oh, sure it happens. Another source of others being a source of discontent is co-workers. Luke 3:14, situation where Jesus was preaching repentance, and different people were saying, well, what shall I do? What would be repentance for me? And so some soldiers that came up to Jesus and said, so what shall we do? And Jesus says to them, don't extort money from people anymore and accusing others falsely. Be content with your pay. Obviously, there's a story behind that. The story seems to be that Rome paid its soldiers kind of a minimum wage kind of a thing. But what soldiers could do is develop a different side income. And one of the common side incomes was that soldiers would falsely accuse wealthier people of something and then say, I can make those charges go away. It's a bribe. I can make those charges go away. And Jesus says, don't do that anymore. Be content with your pay. And some of them had to think, boy, I wish I hadn't asked. Because you had to be kidding, Jesus. Everybody's doing that. I mean, all the soldiers do that. That's how they have money for the Mediterranean cruises they take or whatever it might be. And Jesus says, they weren't the ones asking me. You're the ones asking me what repentance is. And so I'm saying for you, be content with your pay. So it doesn't matter what others are doing. It's if we're a follower of Christ, what is contentment for us? That's what it was for them. Be content with your pay. There's one other kind of person that we can kind of tend to envy or question, and that is what we'll call the wealthy wicked. The wealthy wicked. Psalm 73. Asaph is the psalmist here. He said, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He said, boy, that just bothered me. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. He says, it just bugs me that there are these corrupt CEOs or corrupt politicians or other uber wealthy people or the celebrities that get these millions upon millions of dollars for what they do, and they're wicked and so forth. And where is God in that? If God's the owner. I mean, think about it. If you really adopt God's the owner, did he make some mistake that too much fell on some of these people? What is there about that? I think one thought that might not cross our mind is that the money we have on earth is essentially play money or monopoly money to God, right? Because it doesn't have any real value, so it's like monopoly money. And you suppose that God allows some evil people to play with a lot of it so that some of the rest of us have to grapple with a far more essential issue, and that is, am I content? Because that's a spiritual issue. They aren't thinking that stuff, and it's just monopoly money anyhow. But God says, I gotta have some of those out there so that my children can grapple with something so much more important, because our contentment is indeed a window to our soul, and as a loving God, He wants us to have that. Maybe this little principle seems either too simple or it's profound, I don't know, but do you realize it's impossible to have contentment unless you have less than others? Isn't that true? It's impossible to have contentment unless you have less than others. So I think God is doing something if we notice this in this other, this surrounding world financially. God's doing something good. It comes from the source of our discontent. It's others. The source of our discontent, though, is also ourselves. James said, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Let's just call it what it is, where it comes from. It comes from a battle of my sinful flesh within me. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. This is basically the theme of most crime shows and movies, right? It says that we've all got this battle within us. So it's not really the brother who makes 22 million. It's my sin nature. And what Jesus was saying here in verse 15 of Luke 12 was, it's greed, sir. That's your problem. It's greed. It's what's going on inside of you. How do you recognize that battle? How do we know that it's a battle with coveting and so forth? Let's ask a couple questions. Because now God's getting personal. He's probing the motives of our soul. Is it a control thing? Do I seek more money or material things because I want more control? I feel like I'm not able to have control of things, and so I've got to control. Second thing, significance. Do I want to acquire this, whatever this is, to increase my sense of importance? We know how easily Jesus said it here in verse 15 as well. He says, man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, but that is what the culture says, that your life does consist. Your significance is in the abundance of your possession. So is that an issue? Is that the motive issue? And thirdly is the emotional aspect. Am I seeking an emotional lift by getting this thing? Is it kind of like, well, I've had a bad day, let's go shopping? Am I seeking an emotional lift by getting this thing? So he's probing our soul when he says it's the desires that war or battle within us. But it's not just an internal thing that, as we saw in those first verses, causes quarrels and fights. That's why, so all these motives can end up making people fight about stuff. It's even more serious than that. The price of my discontent, he keeps on in the same context, is this. You adulteresses, that's a serious term. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? You're having an affair with the world. Or do you think the Scripture says that without reason, that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? Do we realize it's not just causing fighting between us, but actually it's causing a fight between us and God because something else has taken His place in our life? God is a God of being first place. And something else is sitting in His chair. When we come home from Costco and Aldi and Walmart and all that stuff, we often just unload the van and we put stuff right inside the house to take care of later. And we set it on all the chairs that are sitting close to that door. And then sometimes you go, you can't sit down because there's stuff in the chair. Can God not sit in first place in our life because there's stuff in his chair? Called as adulteresses. So there's a spiritual issue that takes place because money is a spiritual issue. And God's addressing these things. So there's others, the envy. There's myself. And to go maybe just even a bit deeper, it's my view of God that is at the core, I believe. The issue in our struggle with God and our view of God is this. Do I think that God is withholding something from me? Is my view that God is good or not? What was the core issue of the very first sin? It's doubting God's goodness. Satan comes to tempt Adam and Eve. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden, which is kind of the misquote of what God said, because he actually said you can eat from all the trees except the one, and that's always the issue. And Satan said, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. This thing, this fruit, is going to bring this to you. And that's the deception. If anybody ever had anything, if there was ever anyone who had everything, it was Adam and Eve. They were in a perfect garden, perfect menu, okay? Perfect climate, perfect job. Imagine no sweat, no weeds. I mean, I don't know what they did. They just moved stuff around like Priscilla does in her flower garden, I guess. But it was a perfect job. They had a perfect marriage. No sin. They had perfect fellowship with God. But in that perfect, most perfect of environments, all it took to ignite what we now know to be the sin nature that has pervaded the entire world is the voice of saying, you just need one more thing. This will do it. And it ignited their sin nature, and it was rooted in a doubting of God's goodness. So, as we think through for ourselves these issues, what is the source of my discontent? Is it others I envy? Is it my sinful nature and desires? Am I doubting God's goodness because of something I don't have? Is it all of the above? It's kind of an ugly picture we get of ourselves as we think of the sources of our discontent. So, that's not where God leaves us. What is the secret of becoming content? And I'm quite sure it's a process. I know it's still on my prayer list for myself. What's the secret of being content? Well, let's take these issues now in a reverse order, starting with our view of God, then our sin, and then our view of others. My view of God has to change if I become content. The first attitude that I think he is seeking for us is thankfulness, gratitude, that we see God as the giver of everything. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, in everything or every circumstance, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What is God's will for you? To give thanks in every circumstance. So what are your circumstances? Thinking financially, materially. Have you expressed in personal worship with God thanks for that circumstance? If you have a child who complains consistently about the food you serve him at home, how excited are you about taking him to Culver's? Would we think that God sees things or feels things any different when we complain about the old car, the dumb apartment, the stupid job? And God says, really? And I'm supposed to take you to Culver's with that attitude? Our compulsion or obsession of upgrading, feeling that somehow we are owed, is perhaps a window to our ingratitude. And the first step towards contentment will be gratitude for what we already have. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. What are those every good and perfect gifts? Is it a 20-year-old minivan? Is it a brand new car? Do both of them fit into this verse? I think so. Both of them are getting us from A to B. It's a need the Father has supplied, whether it's 20 years old or brand new. You see, the owner has the prerogative to decide who and how extravagantly he's going to bless anyone in his family, which is really quite a relief. That means we don't have to decide or judge anyone for what they have. But every good and perfect gift comes from above, so we need to be grateful with whatever that is. 1 Timothy 6:17 is actually addressed. We'll look at this context a couple of times, but it's actually Paul telling Timothy how to address wealthier Christians. And he tells them, if you are a Christian, not to put your hope in riches, but in God, it says, in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He doesn't come down on them for what they enjoy, but he says, make sure you don't trust in it. Be generous and willing to share. We'll see in the passage, I think, later. But it would be the same issue. So whether we're just struggling, scraping by, we are to somehow be grateful in that circumstance. And if we have been blessed significantly by God, again, be grateful and not saying, well, look what I did. It's the same attitude. Priscilla and I are blessed with a beautiful house, at least we think it is. We were able to buy it when we first moved here 30 years ago. Back in 1984, when the interest rates were 14%. Those of you who are in your 20s or 30s, I am not stuttering, 14%. And yet through some unique owner financing, we were able to get this wonderful three-bedroom house, and we had one-month-old baby. It was way more house than we needed for a while. And the house got smaller and smaller, and now it's getting bigger again. It's a neat thing how that works. But we were not to feel guilty when we were these young kids with a nice three-bedroom home. It was a blessing from God. We will never have contentment with material things unless it's birthed in gratitude for what we have, whether it's something that we think, oh, we sure need it, something better, or something that is, that's better than I need, kind of a thing. So the first thing in terms of our view of God is that He is the giver of all that I have. Brings up the question, how do I know then if something is a sinful excess or God's blessing? Isn't that kind of where the rub comes? We took a few questions in the service last night as well, and one guy mentioned how a friend of his will sometimes comment when he takes a glass of water and takes a drink of water. He says, do you realize that by drinking this water out of the tap, I am richer than 80% of the world? That I can just get clean water? Kind of puts things in perspective. So probably we're in this realm, a good chance that a lot of us here in the realm of there's choices we can have more. How do I know if it's a sinful excess or God's blessing? Well, if we're catching on to the owner issue, we should be praying about that, shouldn't we? Is this something you want me to have or do? He's the owner. He's the one that's going to sort through that with us. Secondly, is to examine motives, which is something, as you pray, you would pray about, because God will help us by His Spirit to examine our motives. What's my motive for pursuing this increase or this thing, so that I can know whether it's an excess, something that is wrong for me, or something that's truly a blessing? Thirdly, does it keep me from something better? Was there something else that God wanted me to do with either money or an asset that I had some freedom with? The desire of God is that we would first of all have this gratitude. That seems to be the first issue. The second issue is faith or trust that God, my provider, will not forsake me. God's the giver. God's the provider. This passage, Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. The answer to the next line answers, I think, the how question. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I think this is addressed to poorer Christians in the readership of the book of Hebrews, saying, I understand that you're struggling to make ends meet, and probably a lot of us here have at some point felt like, God, how's this going to work? And you've lost sleep over something financially, one way or another. So how can we have contentment when we fear our financial future? And the writer of Hebrews is actually saying we can be guilty of loving money even though we don't know how we're going to make it. How do you have contentment when we fear for our future? He says, trust me that I will never leave you or forsake you. I think it's around age 60 that Priscilla's dad, who was a farmer, suffered a detached retina. And he told me later about that period of time when he was laying in bed. I remember going to see him when I think we were dating at the time. And he was in a darkened room and laying on his back, I think after the surgery. And he said later he was wondering if he'd be able to see sufficiently to be able to do the only thing he knew how to do, which is farm. You've got to have your eyes. You've got to have your sight. And he says he distinctly remembers a moment where he felt the Holy Spirit speaking to him and saying, trust me. Trust me. It's a trust test. And he did. And he was able to continue farming till he retired. He struggled with his eyesight from then on. But he was able to finish his farming career. They sold the farm, retired. He and Mom went to serve for 10 years at Wycliffe Bible Translators in North Carolina, where Priscilla's brother was serving and doing volunteer work until finally he wasn't able to function. So then they moved home and they had a trailer on the home farm, and her other brother lived there and took care of things. And did God leave them or forsake them? Never. Never. My view of God, He's my provider as well as He's the giver to whom I must be grateful. Second issue was the issue of ourselves and our sin. Remember, James says it's the desires that battle within you. Well, here's where Paul's words actually use this phrase about the secret of being content. It's what's going on inside of us. This is where the spiritual work is taking place. Philippians 4, 12 and 13, Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So he truly had experienced both ends of the financial spectrum. And he says, I learned the secret. What is it, Paul? Verse 13 answers it. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. In fact, one of the translations actually says, I can do this through him who gives me strength. Do what? Be content. It's hard for me to imagine being content when my stomach's hungry. That doesn't seem to go together. In fact, that's what Paul is saying. He says, I actually learned that while I was hungry and didn't know how I was going to satisfy my hunger, God did something supernatural in my life, and he gave me contentment. He says, that's a miracle. See, we always think that the miracle would be if there's that check in the mail, the money on the ground, the tax return, something, you know, we know of those kind of... We're assuming the miracle is more money. What if the miracle was more contentment? Because that's something that happens within us that only Christ can do. That's the power of him. So he's saying we must change, and the change will be a spiritual one, that God gives us contentment. Another kind of miracle that takes place is this changed perspective that we were talking about last week that comes as we understand he's the owner, and that is I begin to think eternally instead of earthly in terms of my finances. Going to 1 Timothy 6 again, the whole passage on finances in 1 Timothy 6, it's a rather long, most of that last chapter, says, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Yeah, right, but that's where it starts, okay? It starts with being content with food and clothing. And then he goes on to discuss a number of things, part of which, as I said before, was addressed to wealthier Christians when he said, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. The generosity, the eternal perspective begins with contentment. If we have contentment, and then God begins to give us more than we need, now the door is open to true generosity. It's not even just generosity, by the way, with money. It's to be rich in good deeds, too. It's just to have this serving mentality, because now a person who has absorbed the issue of God's ownership and trusting God with what he allows you to manage, the contentment issue, then if there's surplus, it's a matter of what does God want me to do with that surplus time, surplus money. And so we begin to think in terms not just of what we have on earth, we begin to think about what will have an eternal impact. We begin to focus our eyes not on those who have more than us, but probably on those who have less than us. But this assumes something that we can't hardly ever assume, is that these Christians would understand this issue of a lifestyle limit. But generally, even as Christians, the way we think about finances is that if I can afford it, it's God's will. Is that true? If I can afford it, it's God's will. He said, no, not necessarily at all. Think eternal and then seek God's wisdom. The issue is my view of God, that I would see him as being deserving of my gratitude, that I would see him as being faithful to trust him if I'm struggling or if I'm flourishing. The issue within is the issue that we are to see our longings differently. Christ can satisfy me even when I'm struggling. And when I have excess, God has a plan for that. The last issue is that issue that where we started was, just as others are a source of discontent, how will we see others if we adopt a manager's perspective? I believe we will not be envious. The envy issue begins to evaporate as we realize this ownership issue, and Christ miraculously, because we're trusting him for contentment, is working that in us. We're going to see others differently. In July, Priscilla and I will be in Kansas at our 40th high school reunion. I know, we didn't think it was that many either. We went to a Christian high school, and so that evening as we get together with those people we're friends with back then. There'll be some good Christian fellowship. I assume we'll do a little bit of sharing, and people will say, you know, things that it'll be good. But we're very normal, and so as we get caught up with one another, people we haven't seen for 5, 10, 20, 50, or 40 years, you can't help but you just kind of, well, so what are you doing these days? Working at McDonald's. Okay. Okay, bank president, got it. You know, you just kind of make that little, you know, little subtle evaluations of where someone is at. You can't help that. But at the same time, let's say we're talking about a group that we're all Christians. God's evaluation, as he hears that buzz of conversation, has to be something entirely different. And this is kind of how I imagine God thinking. He's thinking, you know, you've had 40 years since your high school graduation. And then since that day, I've been passing out different packets of Monopoly money. I did it really differently just to make it interesting. And the question I think that God would have as he looks over this group of graduates of that class from a Christian high school is, you know, I've given you all food. You look well fed. You've all got transportation. You got here tonight. None of you are living under a bridge. What I really want to know is, have you been rich towards God? Have you taken hold of the life that's truly life? Have you had supernatural contentment through your relationship with Christ? Have you stored up treasure in heaven? Because this issue of contentment really is a window to our soul, and God is always interested in our soul. Do we have contentment when it comes to our view of others? 1 Timothy, in some of the in-between verses, warns us, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Do you realize he just has said the same thing three times? It's so important. He said it three times. Here's the issue. Here's the danger. Look at what's underlined. The issue is the same every time. It's wanting to get rich. It's loving money. And it's eager for money. The problem is never money, is it? It's all the desire. And that's the thing that can ruin a believer's life and get pierced with many griefs. It's the desire. Go back to Psalm 73. How can we resolve the problem he raised? Remember what he started out with? I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Okay, I'm talking about the wicked, prosperous. Here's what goes on later on in the psalm. Verse 16, he says, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. It'll bother us. The inequities of how God passed out the packets of money will bother us until we get into the presence of God. It says, then I understood their final destiny. And he goes on to say how they're all going to die too. It's like he was, you know, looking ahead at this parable Jesus told and the rich fool. And he describes the fact that they have problems too. They're all going to die. Everybody's going to kind of, you know, have the same set of struggles. But here's the thing. The psalmist recognized. He says, yet, or but I'm always with you. There is a difference. So yeah, some of the wicked prospered crazy and it didn't make any sense or didn't seem fair. But I was always with you, and you hold me by my right hand and you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. He says, I now realize something, that while they might have been that at that high level financially, the whole time I had you. And he caps it off with this verse, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven except you? In other words, in heaven, what will be our wealth? None of this stuff, obviously. In heaven, we have him. And that'll be our wealth. So, who do I have in heaven except you? So, what perspectives does it give us on earth? And earth has nothing I desire besides you either. When we adopt the eternal perspective, we go, well, yeah. So that's the only thing that matters here as well. I'm going to get started on my heaven perspective because there's nothing that really has value here on earth except for you either. So, if he's given me something to manage, my time, my ministry gifts, or my money or material assets, it's for eternal purposes. I'd encourage you to read that psalm, read the whole thing, get the flow of it. Maybe before you go to Walmart or Home Depot or car shopping or whatever, there will always be more stuff we need. There will always be other people who have it. But the question will be, will we be satisfied with the incalculable presence of the living Christ with us? And that's the source of true contentment. Let's pray, and then we're going to take a few questions. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your reminder on that day to that crowd that a man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. We know that. Thank you for the reminders throughout Scripture of the need to be content and the incredible gift and blessing and miracle it is to be content. And so I pray you'd speak to us, each of us in our own particular situation, that we can enjoy the peace and satisfaction of having you in first place and having you as our highest treasure. In Jesus' name, amen.